Thank you very much, Phil. We appreciate that, and it's always a pleasure to do something with my good friend David Fleer. We've been friends for decades, and it's always finding opportunities to work with him is just a real joy. And it's good to have you here. It's good to see your interest in preaching, your commitment to preaching. David and I have committed our adult lives to this whole task, and we'll continue to do that. If you would allow us just a little flexibility here, we got started a little late, and so we'll make up for it later on. It'll work out, but just give us a little flexibility. It might not be quite 11 o'clock when we wrap this up, but it'll all come out in the wash. Our topic is preaching holiness, and we want to divide this into two different sections. During this 10 o'clock hour, we want to focus on practicing holiness. We have to really practice holiness before we have the right to preach holiness. And so practicing holiness this first hour and then proclaiming holiness in the second hour. And holiness, as you well know, is a very broad topic. Covers a lot of different material. We want to hone it down and look at the human dimension of holiness, the human side of holiness. Of course, you can't have the human side without the divine, but for the sake of being able to manage this topic, we want to look at the human element, in particular, preachers and holiness. And in particular, the core dimension of holiness revolving around ethical responsibilities. And so that's where we're headed. And the way we're going to do this is that I'm going to take the first half of the 2 hours and set a foundation for what we want to do. And then the second half of the hour, David is going to preach to us. So that is the format for these two particular sessions. I want to begin by setting the tone here for that the core dimension of holiness as it relates to our ethical responsibilities as preachers. And so I want to read from Colossians chapter 3. Actually, there are a number of different places in Scripture where this comes out very clear, very loud, very forceful, but I've chosen Colossians chapter 3 and reading just a few verses here, beginning with verse 12. Colossians 3:12. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is the ethical dimension of holiness that Paul talks about, specific virtues, specific character qualities that go into holiness. This ethical dimension, though, of holiness has really been misunderstood in our culture. And here is the irony of ironies with this. When our culture, when our contemporary popular culture thinks of holiness, it associates holiness, of all things, with arrogance. You've got this holier-than-thou attitude, or he's just a do-gooder, or she's a goody-two-shoes. And of all things, holiness that really is to manifest itself in humility is associated with arrogance. And I am convinced that we as preachers carry a heavy responsibility for our culture viewing holiness that way. But we've often really shortchanged or taken lightly our responsibility to practice holiness, to practice this ethical dimension of this important quality. And we have dismissed it in a lot of ways. And so we say things like, and I know we have good intentions when we say this from the pulpit, but we say things like, I want you to hear the text, so I'm going to step out of the way so you can really hear the text. I want to get out of the way of the text so you can really hear it. We remove ourselves and think that basically we are simply conduits for God's word, and our character, our ethical qualities really aren't all that significant. And I can understand why we've come to that conclusion. Think what Paul says in Philippians when his opponents are coming after him. He says, my opponents are preaching the gospel and they're doing it out of jealousy and for revenge, but they're preaching the gospel. So we assume there that when Paul says that, and rightly so, that the gospel has power beyond who we are and our lives, our own characters. It has power beyond that. We might get in the way, but God's word can speak beyond that. And that's true. But Paul is not saying that our own lives don't matter. He's just emphasizing the power of the gospel to change lives. Think about Jonah, and David is going to speak and preach on Jonah in the next session, but think about Jonah, goes to Nineveh, 5 words he speaks, and a whole nation is transformed, a whole nation is converted. Jonah was a pretty pathetic individual, filled with bitterness and anger, but God's word, God's gospel went beyond that. So we can come to the conclusion that really we're just conduits, and our character and the practice of holiness is really not that important. But it is. And in fact, the power of the gospel emphasizes even more the power of us, for us, to walk lives of holiness. So what I want to do in just a short time here is to help us assess our own character, our own practice of holiness. And the way I want to do this is to use a scheme by David Brooks in his latest book, The Road to Character. It came out last year. And I find this scheme helpful in applying to preachers. What he does, and it's not his originally, it is from someone else that he has received this little scheme. But he talks about Adam 1 and Adam 2. Are any of you familiar with this book? Maybe not. He talks about Adam 1 and Adam 2. Coming from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, these are not two different Adams. These are the same Adams, but from a different side. The same, the same coin, different sides of the coin. Adam 1 comes out of Genesis 1, where God says to Adam, subdue the earth, have dominion, be fruitful and multiply. And so here is in Genesis 1, a picture of Adam who is ambitious, who is goal-oriented, who is task-oriented, who has jobs to do and tasks to complete. And that is what is emphasized in this side, that particular dimension of Adam. Really driven to get the job done. Adam 2 comes out of Genesis 2. Where Adam is described as serving and caring for the garden. Adam 2 is more relational. Adam 2 is pastoral. Adam 2, if you recall in Genesis 2, God creates Adam from the dust. Adam, dust. From the ground, Adamah, ground. And so Adam is intimate with creation. Close relationship is what it's about. The Latin term human, from humus, compost, okay? Adam comes from compost. And so, for example, Bill Brown, the Old Testament scholar, describes Adam in Genesis chapter 1 as king of the cosmos. You know, he's to be over it, and he is to have dominion and rule and subdue and be fruitful and multiply. Adam, too, is king of the compost. He is the one who is relational. Adam 1 is career-oriented. Adam 2 is relational, pastoral. I want to take these this scenario, if you will, and use it as a template over us as preachers to enable us to assess our own practice of holiness. So here it goes. Preacher one is the career path side of us, and let me emphasize this, that you have to have both. You can't have one or the other. But the issue is, the problem is, our culture clearly emphasizes the Adam one side, clearly. The external side, the get the job done side, and basically neglects the Adam two side, the relational side, the servant side of that that perspective. Preacher one is concerned with results. Preacher one cultivates strengths, which is good. Cultivates strengths, cultivates his gifts, but he minimizes or even oftentimes ignores his weaknesses. And I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, but I want to set it up right here. So he cultivates his strengths. It's about enhancing one's strengths and basically ignoring the weaknesses. Preacher one wants to make a name for himself. He wants to rise above the crowd. He wants to stand out as an individual. And he knows ways of subtly promoting himself without being too obvious. And so over the weeks, over the months, over the years, from the pulpit, preacher one can kind of drip feed his own biography, you know, kind of get it out there. And then after a while, everybody knows, you know, all the things that he's done and all the places he's gone. But it's really subtle. It just kind of, you know, comes out over the months and over the years. But he wants to rise to the top. He wants to make a name for himself. Preacher one can continue to perform his job well when his personal life is chaotic. And so he very easily separates public life from private life. And private life really has not that much to do with his public life. He can perform quite well publicly when everything else in his life is in shambles. Preacher one emphasizes credentials. He emphasizes getting a degree. Not bad. Emphasizes certifying in various skills, you know, getting certified in these different areas. He emphasizes knowledge. He emphasizes knowledge of Scripture. And I'm going to use a phrase here, and it may sound really good, but I want to clarify it. Preacher one preaches the Bible to people. Preacher one preaches the Bible to people. In other words, preacher one is concerned primarily with getting the information out there. Preacher one is concerned with covering the material. He's not all that concerned about how people respond. It's his duty just to get it out there. It's his responsibility just to make sure that he covers, you know, what is necessary. That's preacher one. Preacher one also sees preaching solely as a gift. You either have it or you don't. And I think this comes through in the way in which we identify potential preachers. For example, we hear a youth get up in front of the congregation, and this youth is comfortable, he's confident, he is fluent, he's animated, dynamic, and does a really good job. And after it's over, we go up to him and said, "Wow, that was very good. You need to consider being a preacher. You should go be a preacher." And we convey subtly the message that preaching is basically a way of displaying your gifts in the pulpit. It's a way of preaching becomes a natural outlet for his talents. You hear what I'm saying? Just kind of natural. And so that's the purpose of preaching. And we tell these youth that basically, wow, you are so gifted. You are God's gift to humanity. And the problem is they come to believe that. And that's where the arrogance begins. And then it is fostered from there. So preacher one sees gifts solely, preaching solely as a gift. All right, that's just kind of some things that I think about in terms of that side of us. And you need to have the preacher one side. There are very important components to the preacher one side. But the issue is that's what everybody sees, and that's what everybody in the congregation expects. That's what everybody wants. Preacher two is the neglected side because it doesn't get the attention. Preacher two is the side that confronts weakness. And to confront our weakness demands humility. It demands that we take what, and I like this phrase in David Brooks's book, it demands what he calls looking at ourselves as crooked timber. We are all broken. And so preacher two understands his limitations, and he uses that to build character. Preacher two side is the one who has the power to confront his weakness, and out of that then his ability to practice a holy life is much more likely. Preacher two sees preaching as a vocation more than it is a career. It's a ministry. Just this last week, there was a man in Memphis, a preacher in Memphis, who stepped down from a congregation that he had been at for 14 years. And the congregation didn't want him to step down, but he felt that he had basically done what he had come there to do and felt that he needed to step out of the way for the congregation to continue to grow. He had been offered two other positions, one in a metropolitan area that was a very good-paying job, in fact, a lot more than he was getting currently, and another one in a smaller community that would mean that he would get a reduction in his salary. And he really weighed these back and forth, and he said, you know, if I go over here, then our finances would be resolved. If I go over here, we still would be struggling. But if I go here to this smaller, lesser-known congregation, I feel I can be more valuable, that I can really assist them in their work and their ministry. And he chose that one. I would say that is a demonstration of seeing preaching as a vocation. Preacher two sees preaching as a way of preparing the preacher more than the sermon. In other words, preaching is not something that we do just for the congregation, but preaching is something we do for ourselves. Preaching is a spiritual discipline. We know Richard Foster's list of spiritual disciplines, you know, fasting and praying and Bible reading and etc. In that list for us as preachers should be preaching. Preaching is a spiritual discipline. And this this piece of advice that I used to get was that you separate your devotional life from your sermon preparation because you need to have this over here just for yourself. I don't see how you can separate them. They're one and the same. That as I am preparing my sermon, it is a part of my devotional life. I am preparing myself. I am preparing and I'm practicing holiness. Sermon preparation is a practice in learning to live a holy life. And so preaching is more than just preparing a sermon. It's preparing myself. Preacher two is content to be ordinary. Preacher two receives his identity by being a part of the faith community. In other words, preacher two is a team player. Preacher one has this desire, and it's a part of all of us, this desire to kind of rise above. And there is a time when we do that. But there's always that tendency. And to be a team player, that is the side of preacher two. Practicing holiness does not draw attention to itself. Practicing holiness should be a practice in humility, in being a part of a congregation and equipping the congregation to the best of our ability. Practicing holiness basically comes down to disadvantaging myself for the sake of advantaging others. Preacher one has more of the tendency to advantage himself at the expense of disadvantaging others. That's a little more of a temptation for preacher one. Preacher two works basically then at nurturing character, that side of the preacher that no one else really knows what's going on. It'll come out. But that is not the side of us as preachers that is going to get the encouragement or the attention. That is something that you and I must work on, have to work on ourselves. I mentioned a moment ago that holiness is often associated with arrogance in our popular culture. And I would say that it is arrogance that really keeps the preacher two side down. It keeps preacher two side neglected. And so preacher two is the side of us that strives to cultivate humility. That's a very important quality. As I read through Scripture, as I read Paul and his description of one who is holy and beloved, he clothes himself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. One of the biggest battles that we as ministers must wage is with our own egos. It's huge. And it's very easy for us to take advantage of our public position and use it as a way of promoting ourselves, and we can get good at it. We do it in subtle ways. We get really good at it, and we can drip feed our own biography to the congregation over, a period of months and years. There are, I think, a number of ways to try to keep ourselves, our egos, our arrogance in check. I want to mention one that I think is really significant, and that is to establish a strong relationship with another person. You cannot be arrogant and have a close relationship with another person. There's no way. That relationship might last for a little while, but it's not going to last very long, or it'll be superficial. It'll be more surface. You cannot be arrogant and be in a good relationship with a friendship with another man. There is no way. I think that we as preachers are some of the most isolated and lonely people in our congregations because we don't have these kinds of relationships. I have this relationship with David Fleer. David and I have been friends for decades, and we have been through a lot. We have struggled through a lot of different things, and because of my relationship with David, I feel at least to a little bit my tendency toward arrogance has been kept in check, and I deeply appreciate that. King David seems to have emphasized the Adam 1 side and minimized the Adam 2 side. You know, King David spent his career as a king. He sought power, he sought prestige, and he was very influential. He conquered nations and put down his enemies, and he was popular and successful. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Popular, successful, task-driven, goal-driven, Adam one side all the way. And as a result, neglected the Adam two side, which came out to really his downfall. It was in the time of year when kings go out to battle that David was isolated and alone. Jonathan, his very close friend, who kept his arrogance in check, was gone. David was alone. He was his own man. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And that brought about his downfall. His Adam 2 side was gone. David, come preach to us.
A couple of comments before we begin, acknowledging friends, mentors. I see an early teacher of mine, Jim McGuigan, who opened doors and possibilities of service. And my son's youth minister, and Dave. With Dave, all I say is that when I'm around Bland, I'm a better man. And that pretty much sums it all up. We take as our text this morning 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which is the most disturbing passage for us, as it was for a class of 40 freshmen in the Old Testament survey course. It's mid-semester of the course. The Monday and Wednesday classes that week have been devoted to David and his unlikely rise to power, that he's a military genius and a spiritual leader of an entire nation, which is an absolutely rare combination of talent in one person. I'm telling the students that David wrote the Psalms, and David led his people into their golden age and into a relationship with God, and David is the man after God's own heart. David is a real hero. No wonder Michelangelo chiseled David for all the world to admire. And that's what we do on Monday and Wednesday. We lay the groundwork for Friday's class. Friday's class, which begins with this text. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking upon the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and somebody said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. She returned to her house. The woman conceived. She sent, and she told David. She said, "I'm pregnant. Tell me," I asked the class of 40 freshmen, "who's at fault here, David or Bathsheba?" Vroom. A student raises her hand. "Yes." She says, "I think David's at fault." I say, "Really? Why?" She says, "He has all the power. He's the king. She has no choice. In fact," she says, "I think Bathsheba was raped." "Oh, my," I say. "Are there other opinions in the room? Other opinions?" Baseball player in the back room raises his hand. "Yes." He says, "I think Bathsheba's at fault." "Really?" I say. "Why?" He says, "For one thing, She's out there bathing in the open. And for another thing, she's very attractive. And he says, I find that temptation hard to resist. And all the other baseball players next to him chuckle in approval. And so I say to the class, who's at fault? Are we suggesting just two possibilities here? Is it only David or only Bathsheba? B student takes the bait. He raises his hand. I say, they're both at fault. I say, sounds like that proverb we studied a couple weeks ago. How does that go? Takes two, D student says, to tango. I said, yeah, takes two to tango. So we have three possibilities here, and I write them on the board. I say, David, and write the reasons underneath, and I say, write down Bathsheba and the reasons underneath, and then I write down David and Bathsheba. So I say, let's vote. All those who say that only David is at fault, raise your hand. A student and her two friends raise their hands. I write down three. All those who say only Bathsheba is at fault, raise your hand. First baseman, shortstop, and two relief pitchers raise their hands. And I write down four. Those who think that David and Bathsheba are both at fault, and 33 hands go up. So according to our Democratic classroom, they're both at fault. But now let's read it again. This time we will read the same passage and follow the character's verbs. David arose, and he walked, and he saw, and he inquired, and he sent, and he took. And now notice how the sex is described. He lay with her. And if that's not enough, the stoplight flashes. This is a lion's daughter. And the warning sign says, don't proceed, severe tire damage. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, you can't have her. But David puts it into gear and he thrusts forward. And Bathsheba, all Bathsheba's verbs are in response to the king. She came to him when he sent for her. She purified herself from her uncleanness. She conceived after he lay with her, and then she told him that she's pregnant. Baseball player. Well, what about her public nudity? And I say to the baseball player, get your male gaze off of the woman and put your attention on where the text is focusing. It's focusing on David. The literature that we have in our hands is telling us that David's verbs are aggressive and they're active, and Bathsheba's verbs are passive, and they all are in reaction to the king's heavy-handed lead. The story tells us that Bathsheba's a pawn. The story's all about King David. All about King David. In other words, this man after God's own heart, this King David, has been caught with his hand in the cookie jar when the lights go on, when Bathsheba says, I'm pregnant. What does the public figure do when caught in sin? This is a question that has dazzled us for years. Did you see the announcement this last summer? I know you did. New York Times, Ken Starr's squalid second act, subtitled, The Prosecutor Who Exposed Bill Clinton to Disgrace Has Finally Discovered Some of His Own. The Baylor football scandal and cover-up was described in detail. What do you do when you're caught in the act with your hand in the cookie jar? What does the public figure say when caught in some sin? Starr's ordeal and the New York Times headline just sent us back 20 years. I did not have sex with that woman, he said, which only sent us 20 years back before that when he said, I'm not a crook. What does the public figure say when caught in sin? Especially when there's some power to protect, when there's a legacy to preserve. Of course, David's not been caught yet. And David won't be caught if he can successfully cover up his sin. So David brings in Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from the battlefront. And David's single goal is to get Uriah in bed with Bathsheba to make it appear that the pregnancy is Uriah's. And so David summons Uriah into the royal palace. And he says, "So, how's the battle going? How's the morale of the troops? Can you give me a report on Joab's progress?" "Oh, good, good, good. Glad to hear it. Well, now, why don't you go on home, Uriah? You know, spend a little time, wink, wink, with that wife of yours. What's her name? I've sent flowers ahead. I've arranged a romantic dinner for two. Cover up. Just like Richard Nixon. Erases the tapes, hush money, forced resignation. He fires Archibald Cox. He refuses to cooperate with investigators. There's a Watergate scandal and damage control. But there's no controlling the damage for David. Uriah, the husband, has taken a vow. No sex before the battle is won. And so he sleeps on the porch. Sometimes the simple cover-up doesn't work. More imaginative tactics are needed. In July 1969, Senator Ted Kennedy hosted a party on Chappaquiddick Island near Martha's Vineyard. The party was a reunion for a group of women who had worked in Bobby Kennedy's 1968 presidential campaign, a party that included six married men and six single women, and all the women were aged 28 and younger. That night, Kennedy, driving away from the party with Miss Mary Jo Kopechne, drove off a bridge into a tidal channel. Kennedy swam free, leaving Miss Kopechne trapped in the car. He left the scene. He didn't report the accident until the next day, and Chappaquiddick became a national scandal. 1 week later, wearing a neck brace and standing next to his wife, Joan, Kennedy addressed the people of Massachusetts, denying that anything immoral had taken place with Miss Kopechne or that he was under the influence of liquor. Kennedy said that he was driving on an unlit road, and the car went off a narrow bridge, which had no guardrails, and a sharp left angle to the road, and the car overturned in a deep pond, and it immediately filled with water, and the water entered my lungs, and I felt the sensation of drowning. I somehow struggled to the surface alive. I thought, is there some awful curse that hangs over the Kennedys? As if he, Kennedy, and not Mary Jo Kopechne was the victim. And both nature and some unseen forces were at work. And it did work. The lion of the Senate kept his power, and he kept his position, and he continued as U.S. Senator for the state of Massachusetts for another 40 years. But David isn't so successful, so he tries a second technique. He gets Uriah intoxicated, and he sends him home to his wife. And the plan is very simple. A few months later, Uriah comes up and says, "What, Bathsheba, you're pregnant? How did that happen?" "Oh, yeah, I remember. I came home from the battle, had a little too much to drink." "Okay." And it would have been the perfect cover-up, except Uriah doesn't take the bait. Intoxicated, he still remembers his vow, thwarting David's strategy. Uriah, the Hittite, is so loyal to the Lord of Israel that he won't sleep with his wife, while the king of Israel avoids the battle and sleeps with his neighbor's wife. Let that irony sink in. And now David is forced to take drastic measures. The text says, in the morning David writes a letter to Joab, and he sends it by the hand of Uriah, ordering the general to position Uriah at the forefront of the hardest battle, and then withdraw all supporting troops so that Uriah will be struck down and die. And Joab follows orders. And when the report comes back to King David, Uriah, the husband, is dead, David says, well, that's how it goes. It's war after all. For 27 verses, the narrator of 2 Samuel tells the sordid tale that I've just paraphrased in honest and gory detail. And as the narrator lays out the plot, he does it without editorial interruption. He does it without moral judgment. Not once does the narrator say, you know, this is terrible. This should be rated R. Children under 12 shouldn't be watching this material. He doesn't even say, shame, shame, shame. The narrator describes one event after another. The camera is always on David. Adultery, cover-up, and murder. The man after God's own heart. The nation's spiritual giant. Adultery, cover-up, and murder. And no one knows. No one knows. Except David and Bathsheba. And Joab, and a couple people inside the administration, I suppose, and you and me. Adultery, cover-up, and murder. And we can make our own judgment on this man after God's own heart. David thinks nobody's noticed until a storyteller enters the plot. following the advice of Emily Dickinson, tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. The storyteller begins. There were two men, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had 1,000 sheep on 1,000 hills, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb whom he raised. And the lamb shared their food and drank from their cup and slept in their arms like a member of the family. But when a guest arrives to the rich man's home to prepare the meal, the rich man refrains from taking from his own bounty, and instead he takes the one lamb that belonged to the poor family to feed his guest. Completely missing the connection to himself, David becomes enraged. He deserves to die, he says. Pay 4 times what the lamb is worth. And then the storyteller says, thou art the man. At this very moment, the baseball player in the back of the room wants us to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 51, because all the baseball players love the language of Psalm 51. They find it so therapeutic. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. But those comforting words are not in 2 Samuel. In our text, God says there are consequences for your sins, and the prophet spells them out. Violence will follow David to the grave. David's family will implode, riddled with murder and rape, brother against brother, and the child conceived by that union will die. And that's where this text goes, and that's where this text stays. The evil genius in Nixon's administration was a man named Chuck Colson, Nixon's political point man for dirty deeds. Colson destroyed careers and he destroyed lives. Nixon said, when I complained to Colson, I felt confident that something would be done, and I was rarely disappointed. Obstruction of justice, wiretapping, break-ins, planting materials in enemies' homes. Convicted, Colson went to prison. But before he did his time, he had a conversion experience. He was born again. But you'll know the tree by the fruit that it bears. And after prison time, Colson proved to be a new man. True to his new person, he engaged prison reform, joining evangelicals and Roman Catholics in work for great good. He spent every Easter, Colson did, the rest of his life with inmates in prison, which he called the darkest place in American society. You'll know the tree by the fruit that it bears. And Chuck Colson apparently was born again. Colson stands out because born again can have an ulterior rhetorical motive, creating a false dichotomy within the public figure. Yes, mistakes were made by me, but that was the old me. This is the new me, the forgiven me. I smoked a little pack. I drunk a little gin. I've been down to the house of sin. The things I done, I can't undo. But if God can forgive me, why can't you? I've been born again. When David hears the terrible consequences of his actions, he then confesses, I have sinned. It's one verse. It takes up one verse, part of one verse out of 42, do we hear David's remorse. I have sinned against the Lord. The other 41 verses are devoted to describing David's sins and their consequences, and the focus is clear. The guy in the back row raises his hand. Can now we finally turn to Psalm 51? Wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, restore to me the joy of your salvation. No, we can't go there now. The literature that we have in our hands says after David's one-verse confession, there is still a price to be paid. Because David wasn't seduced by Bathsheba. He was seduced by his own power and his own position, his own independence, his departure from the standards of God. Public figures use language to retain their power and to keep their positions, to polish their legacies. We have long used public apology to forgive or to withhold forgiveness from the public figure. depending on whether it rings true or sounds tinny in our ears. Just remember that sin has its consequences, and you'll know the tree by the fruit that it bears. Some people, because of their power and privilege, are given the opportunity to address their sin in the court of public opinion. Others, remarkably, seem willing to defend the powerful for them. We sit in a classroom this morning where we're being challenged how to think, how to understand, and how to live. While some of our classmates want to divert our attention from the heat of the passage to other more therapeutic places that might soothe our collective pain, what troubles me is that things around us are moving so fast that it can make us dizzy. But be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What troubles me this morning is that public figures have always used and will always use whatever language they can find, even our own, to gain and to preserve power. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 trains us to pay careful attention and remember that sin has its consequences, even for one who is a man after God's own heart.